This is the second study we've been doing in the, as we look at the first letter of John. As we remarked last time, it's a letter to the people he obviously knew or knew through writing to them before. And his desire was to see them stand firm in the faith. Now, I'm not going to do a survey this morning, but I think if you took a survey of most Christians as to what the theme of 1 John was, you'd probably get the answer, God is love. However, the foundation which John laid, and which therefore should be key for us, is the statement that we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's quite a different statement, actually. If you remember, John said that this was the message which the apostles had heard from Christ himself, and that they had continued to declare ever since. Sadly, it's a message which many Christians fail to give its proper place today. Just let me ask you, though, I don't know how much you've been thinking about that phrase in the last 2 weeks, but when John says God is light, is that a metaphor or is it true?
It's true.
It's true. It's true. Is it true physically? Is it true spiritually? Or is it true both?
Both.
Both. And that's where a lot of people fail to recognise it. Let me remind you that Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. But Paul, in one of his letters, says first must come the natural and then the spiritual. And so if Jesus is to be the spiritual light of the world, he must also first be the physical, the natural light of the world. And people often say, where did the light come from before the sun, S-U-N, was created on day 4? And the answer is, the light came from God, who is the sun.
That's right.
S-O-N.
That's right.
And I'll mention it here just to remind us of this, that the light tells us much. Light tells us much about God. Mm. We can't go into it in depth, but a lot of people have real struggles with trying to imagine three people in one.
Yeah.
It's a real difficult one for us. That idea of a Trinity is hard for us to get into our heads, but we live with a Trinity every day.
Yeah.
Because light is a Trinity. We all know that the easiest way to explain light that's used today is a wave. It may not be a wave, but it's generally the easiest way to explain it. And we know that red light has got a longer wavelength than blue light. Okay? But the question is, which is longer, the wavelength of red light or white light? And the answer is, there is no wavelength for white light. Because white light does not exist as such.
No.
White light only exists when you get a combination of blue, green and red light. And I find that's amazing, really, because when we say God is light, we're told in Romans 1:20 that the whole of God's character and divine power can be seen through what he's created. And light tells us about the Trinity.
That's right.
Because we need all three parts in order to see full light, which is white. To us, white light is normal. But actually, our eyes don't see white light. Our eyes see green light, red light and blue light. But they interpret it as white light. And so with the Trinity. The fullness of the Godhead is God the Father, God the Son,
God the
and God the Holy Spirit. And it's those three. When they're together, we see the fullness of the Godhead. So that's just to remind us that when John said God is light and in him is no darkness, he isn't just using a metaphor. He's not just being spiritual. He's speaking about the whole of life.
Yeah.
As we study the next few verses today, we'll see that rather than emphasizing God's love, John makes clear to his readers God's righteousness and the need for disciples of Christ to fully reflect that righteousness in their lives. John, in fact, uses very strong language to warn those who say they are Christians but whose lives do not produce the qualities which Paul described elsewhere as the fruit of the Spirit. We've already seen some of this, of John's approach and his straightforward analysis of those who claim to have fellowship with the Lord and yet whose lives demonstrate they're in darkness. Such people, John says, are liars who do not deceive God, but they do deceive themselves. If you remember, last time we ended up with John's words that says such people prefer to make God out to be the liar rather than themselves. And part of John's warning is we must not be deceived ourselves by such people. We don't have to be. They don't deceive God. And we don't have to be deceived by them ourselves. However, the good news is that his next point after this is much gentler in its approach. Let me read to you the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. These are words of encouragement. John's heart for his readers, and therefore for us, is that we should not sin. Now, how did we start out in life? We started out as sinners, whose default mode was to be self-centred. To be so self-centred that we readily seek our own interests, over and above doing the will of our Creator, and over and above caring for others. We are by nature selfish, wanting what's best for us at the expense of everybody else. We know from experience, as well as what we're told throughout the scriptures, that such a life is not something we simply choose. But having been born with such a nature, the more we go along with that nature, the more it controls us. The more tied up, the more ensnared we are by our sin. We were, as Paul expresses in Ephesians 2:5, dead in our trespasses. But, thankfully, he was able to add that as disciples of Christ, by the Father's grace, we have been made alive together with Christ. With that life comes, as we saw last time, a release from the power of sin, a setting apart from it, as well as an escape from its penalty. God's work in our life, John also wrote, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we have a bad start in life, and we mustn't deny it. But when we become a new creation in Christ, we get a fresh start, and we must value it. In chapter 2, verse 1 of this letter, he declares that his desire in writing it is that the believers who read it should live in the full reality of this fresh start. Yet, having expressed that's his desire, he is wise enough to know that even those who have it for themselves will genuinely fail to fulfil it. Now, no genuine believer will be comfortable with sin in their lives, but no such believer should be destroyed by their failure to avoid it completely. This is what John is saying in these two letters. John is not writing for the comfort of those who love sin. He is writing to assure those who hate sin, but yet find themselves lapsing into it, that their needs have already been provided for. Whilst God is light and has no darkness in him, there is in the Father's presence one who will speak on our behalf.
Amen.
The version I read describes Jesus as an advocate. That's the translation of the Greek word parakletos. And John is the only person to use it in the New Testament. He used it 4 times in his gospel. Towards the end of his gospel, every time, it was to convey how Jesus described his future gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And there it's translated as a helper. And here's the good news of this verse. Just as on earth, God the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, so in heaven, God the Son helps us there with them. The Holy Spirit is here on the earth to help us overcome our weaknesses, to know what to do in spite of our weaknesses. In heaven, Jesus is there to help us with the consequences of our weaknesses. We know from Paul's writings that Christ is the only mediator required between God the Father and fallen humanity. That's in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. We also know from Paul that Christ, being at his Father's right hand, makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, goes into this even more. Let me read to you 2 verses from chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Have you noticed that? He had to be made like his brethren. This is why we've got one who is an advocate for us in heaven, because he's experienced what we like.
Amen.
And then in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews, we find that theme built on. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. John says we have an advocate with the Father. Why do we need an advocate? Because when we sin, we need God's grace and we need God's mercy. But we can be bold in asking for that because we have a high priest, a mediator, who's been through what we're going through. And yet he did not sin, but he understands us. John further describes the Saviour as Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is true, because as I've said, he did what we could not do. He endured temptation and always did his Father's will. Now, we have been buried with Christ through being baptized as believers. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 and Galatians 3:27 speak about this. And now we have been raised to live a new life with him. And that means we are now enabled to live as he lived. We couldn't do it in the past. But being released from our sins, we are now free to live as he lived. And this is why John's desire for the Christians he was writing to is that they may not sin. The danger is, you know, that we seek to excuse ourselves. But Romans 13:14 tells us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. In John 1 verse 2, he states that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not only a difficult word to say, but it's difficult for us to understand because it does not get used every day. If a word's used every day, you tend to know what it means. The less a word is used, the fewer people understand it. So, what does propitiation mean? Well, the Bible in basic English reads, "He is the offering for our sins." But is that a strong enough translation? Well, it's the place of offering is the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. Right? The RSV says he is the expiation of our sins. But expiation isn't a common word, so that doesn't make it clearer. And now I have to eat just a small slice of humble pie. Because occasionally the NIV does help us understand something better than other versions. And that reads, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Perhaps we could also say that the propitiation means the reconciling sacrifice. Jesus is the one who, having been sacrificed, met the demands of righteousness necessary in order to bring sinful men and women back into fellowship with an utterly holy God. It is an amazing rescue plan. And we need to face up that no human could ever demand that it be swung into action. We cannot say, God, you have a duty to rescue me. He does not. Yet, this glorious salvage operation is not limited in its availability. But as John stated, it's available to the whole world. Yeah. What a wonderful news this is.
Amen.
That the reconciling, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is available to any who will call out to the Lord for salvation. But John is telling them, this is what you've got in Christ. Value it. Make it your desire to live on this earth as he lived. Totally dedicated to doing the will of God. Before I move on to the next two, I want to stress against the depth of truth in these two verses. Genuine believers in Christ were once controlled by their own sin and selfishness, just like everybody else. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, we have been rescued from our hopeless isolation from our Creator and Sustainer. And we have been released from the guilt and the power of our selfish rebellion against him. But here's the important bit. In this restored relationship with him, it's now possible for us to mature in Christ and to live in the fullness of our salvation. But thankfully, such perfection is not demanded outright. Not being fully restored to Christ's image, we are still people, we are people who still sin. And when we do so, we can be assured that as the reconciling sacrifice, Christ is still able to bring us back into fellowship with himself and his Father. Now, I want to stress that these truths should not be excuses to keep on sinning, but motivation to live holy lives. But sadly, you know, certainly in the British church and probably elsewhere, we see the majority of people who seem to live without this motivation. We see a lack of expectation that we should be holy because our God is holy. Too often we see his grace being taken as the provision of a license to live for our own pleasure, not his. Why is it this so? Can I suggest there's many roots that gets people into this place? These include, and this is an exhaustive list, the preaching of a dilute gospel.
Yeah.
Yesterday, one of our sons phoned me up. He'd been talking to some friends of theirs, and I won't go into the details, but he was very shocked to discover that the husband saw himself as a Christian, because when he was a young lad, he'd been to a children's camp and he'd made a commitment. But my son said to me, he says, but Dad, he's got nothing in his life that says he's a Christian. And so many people are caught in that trap.
Mm-hmm.
They've heard a diluted gospel, they've made a limited response, but they've never ever been told they need to take hold of the kingdom of God with both hands and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Another reason why I think we've got this lack of desire to be holy is because in much of the church there's been an emphasis on legalism rather than living by the Holy Spirit. And of course there's been an emphasis on church going rather than on discipleship.
The professors and the possessors.
Yes. But all these actually, in the end, I want to suggest, centre on one reason as to why we all tolerate sin in the camp. It is, I believe, because every one of us feels that the Lord's standards are too high for us. And consequently, rather than calling out to him for his help, for his strength, to live in the reality of what he's given us, we lower our own expectations of ourselves. But when we do that, we therefore have to lower our expectations of others. We have to give them more space in their lives, and we're prepared to accommodate sin in them, but because we're prepared to accommodate it in us. We have to be tolerant to others, because we're gentle on ourselves. But in the next few verses, John makes plain that we should not accept people's claims to be believers if their lifestyle does not live up to those claims. Remember, he has already warned that those who say they have fellowship with God yet conduct their lives in darkness are liars. We need to take note of the warning which now follows, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Yeah. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John's benchmark, we see in verse 3, his standard for the true disciple of Christ. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, unfortunately, because the history of the church over recent centuries has been based on law and legalism rather than on grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit, most people read statements like this as if John is talking about the Ten Commandments and the other laws, ancient and modern, which have turned the gospel into what it replaced. The first covenant, the covenant God made with his people of Israel, was one of law. Live up to this standard and I'll be pleased with you. The new covenant, we read it earlier, is a covenant of relationship.
Hallelujah.
And of him changing us and writing his laws in our lives. I can't expand on that today, but I do want to emphasise the three commandments which John is concerned with. And I know that because he refers to one of them later in this chapter. The first commandment is the one Jesus described as the greatest, that we should love the Lord our God with all that we are. The second is the one Jesus said, described as a new commandment, that as his disciples we should love one another as he loved us. The third commandment John is concerned with was the second one in the Old Testament ranking and during Christ's ministry, and that is that we should all love our neighbours as much as we love ourselves. About the first and the third on my list, Jesus said that the whole of the law and the prophets hung on them. John sets us a very high standard for us to judge ourselves and others by. Christ's greatest commandment is that we love his Father with all that we are. In verse 4, John makes clear that those who claim to know God and yet show no real signs of making the Lord the first love of their lives are lying. Now, there are plenty of people today who still claim to be Christians. Some may even say they've asked Christ into their lives, but who did not give him first place in their lives. They might go to church, but day by day, they don't take notice of him. I'm sure we know people like that, and it's a sad state. Because such people are not being truthful. And the question is, are we brave enough, or let me say, are we wise enough to be honest with them, to be as straight with them as John was. John says such people are walking in darkness, even though they claim to be living in the light.
Mm.
2 weeks ago we saw that such people are deceiving themselves, not God. And therefore they're on the road to hell.
Mm.
And somebody needs to tell them to face up to that truth. Sadly, we can be too ready to take such people at their word rather than at God's word. Are we brave enough? Are we wise enough? Do we care for them enough to say to them, what do you mean you're a Christian? Look at the way you're living. That's not how a Christian lives. But there's a price to pay of doing that.
Yeah.
Because most people like that probably won't thank you. Because, as John says, the truth is not in them. But people like this are in a dangerous place because of self-deception. Because we know that in time, self-deception becomes God-hardened deception. Pharaoh, initially, when Moses was asking him to let the people go, hardened his own heart against God's command.
Mm.
But later he found his heart hardened by the Lord. So too, those who refuse to embrace the truth when they come across it will in time find themselves being snared by Satan's deception. Paul, in his second letter to Thessalonians, I've not put the chapter down, but I think it's chapter 4, but I'll check that up some other time, is describing what must happen before Christ returns. And he warns people that the lawless one has to be revealed first. And then in verses 9 to 12 of that chapter, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why did they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What a dangerous place it is. When God makes known the truth to you, not to embrace it. It is costly to embrace the truth, but it's more costly to not embrace it. And the people who tell themselves and others that they are Christians, and yet do not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, who do not love God with all their heart, soul and mind and strength, those people are deceiving themselves. They are failing to love the truth. And one day the deception will be put upon them so that they cannot, like Esau, he could not find repentance even though he sought it with tears.
Yeah.
Now let me stress here that in this warning John is not encouraging us to nitpick over doctrine. He's not encouraging us to look through and bind laws on people. But what he is doing is to do what Christ taught us to do. He is encouraging us to recognise a tree by its fruit, by the lifestyle lived by those who claim to be his followers. And we should do this not just for our benefit, but for theirs.
Amen.
Because as we have seen, Paul has warned, their self-deception now will lead them into a delusion which will last for eternity. They need to repent and seek his grace that they might believe the truth rather than taking pleasure in unrighteousness. If anyone takes pleasure in unrighteousness and says they're a Christian, they are liars. But they're lying to themselves. They're not fooling God. But the question that comes out of this again is, are we bold enough who to challenge those who claim to be born again or whatever and yet have lives full of the fruit of the flesh? If we are not bold enough, then we're failing to love them as we love ourselves. If you were in their situation, knowing what you know now, would you want somebody to come and tell you? You might, I'd be bold enough to say, well, I might not appreciate it, but yes, I'd want somebody to come and scream at me that I'm in danger. If we don't love them strong enough to warn them, it's actually because we do not love the Lord with all that we are. God doesn't want them in hell either. God wants them to be rescued. But what would stop us warning them? Actually, the fact that we love ourselves more than we love God and more than we love them. When I introduced these studies, I said I really would have loved to be able to emphasise the positive side of God's mercy without having to look at the rottenness of sin. Today we've begun with the good news of our freedom from sin. But in the last two verses, we have had to face up to how many people tie themselves up in lies. But now for two verses, John allows us to look again at the good news. Having told us how to spot the liars in the church, he now encourages his readers with the positive side of this message. Verses 5 and 6 of 1 John 2. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Here is the good news. Loyalty to Christ's teaching comes from a maturing love of God. Those whose lives reveal a similarity to the life of Christ, that Christ lived, dedicated to doing the will of his Father, are bearing the fruit which comes from abiding in Christ. This is the true test of discipleship. Are we becoming increasingly like our teacher? But this is also good news, because the Holy Spirit would not hold this out and offer it to us if it was not possible. God is not into getting us to clutch at straws. God says, this is possible. Not in your strength, but in mine. The fruit of the Spirit being plentiful in our lives is not out of our reach, but it is the hope of every, it is a hope every true believer can hold on to as they press through the refiner's fire of sanctification. Can I encourage us all to desire to be those who live on this earth with the same ambitions and the same discipline as Christ did. His ambitions, his discipline was, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord." May that be our ambitions and desire. John then takes our thinking onwards. But you know, it would be very easy for us to get confused in the next two verses, verses 7 and 8. Because there he says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The one commandment is the word which you heard from the," "the old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." But then he says, "And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." He says, not a new commandment, but an old one. But then he says, "But it is a new one." What does he mean? I suspect the clarification of these two verses can be found in the three commandments I mentioned earlier. Love God with all we are, love our brethren as Christ loved us, love our neighbours as we love ourselves. These three commandments were not new to John's readers. Two are contained in the Old Testament, and the third was added by Christ just before his death. Therefore, all three predate the conversion of everybody who's read this letter. Right? So none of them were new to them. Yet one was much newer than the other two. The one to love the brethren as Christ loved us is the new commandment that Jesus gave. And it's that one which John now concentrates on in the next three verses. Let me read 9 to 11. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Having spoken generally about walking in the light as God is light, John now applies this to our relationships with one another. His logic is very simple. If you don't love other Christians, you are in darkness. If you do love them, you are in the light." Now, we need to see that we're not talking about extremes here. It is not that love is on one end of the spectrum and hate on the other when it comes to the emotional scale. It isn't that there's a host of other possible emotions we can have between these two. John isn't saying you have to be out here, but you mustn't be out here. You know, really, it doesn't matter if you're in the middle. There is no middle ground. Nope. The hate here is the common word in the New Testament, which simply means not to love. It is not necessarily a strong dislike of another or of something. It is simply a failure to love. It's used in Ephesians 5:29, where Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Hating our brother is the opposite of nourishing and cherishing them. We're not talking about anger and pent-up things. It's neglect. Yes. It's a lack of care. And so, unfortunately, to translate it as hate into English probably isn't the best word. Because to us today, hate means to be angry with someone. But this hate is to fail to nourish and cherish. others. How, John is saying, how we relate to the believers shows if we are living in the light or in darkness. Mm. If we care for them, we reveal that we are being motivated by our love for the Lord, and our fellowship with Him is in the light. If we don't love them as He does, then we reveal that we are not in fellowship with Him. If we live in the light, we will not be a cause of stumbling to others. But we will also stumble. But we will stumble if we walk in darkness, because people cannot see where they're going. Those who live a lie with regards to Christianity are those who will trip and fall. This section we've been looking at this morning are really words of no compromise from John. It's said that as an old man, he contested earnestly for the faith against false teachers in Ephesus, where he lived, and in that area. False teachers who had come into the church. By the time he wrote this letter, John knew how important it was to teach the truth. What should be of interest to us in this letter, and I've said this before, but I want to say it again in closing, is not that he focuses his stand on the doctrines of what people teach, but how they live their lives. He focuses on the relationships they maintain with one another, and he sees these as the outworking of the fellowship people have or don't have with their Saviour and their God. As we go on with the rest of this letter, we'll see that expanded some more. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in Christ we just don't have a ticket to heaven, but we have a road to sanctification. Father, thank you that John's desire that we should not sin is not a pipe dream, but it is a desire that we can see being fulfilled more and more, because we know, Father, that by the time we reach eternity, if we're still clinging on to sin, there'll be no way into that gate. So thank you, Father, for the encouragement, for the wisdom of men like John, and your faithfulness through the Holy Spirit to record their words for us. Hallelujah. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.